That was on me, Tim. Thank you. Joseph, can you turn that, just turn it up. It's going to blow my pages for the next 3 hours. Just kidding, we'll not be here for 3 hours. The Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, he's describing the Christian life in one sentence. And he says, "We are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them," the good works. We're His workmanship, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So my question for you this morning is, what good works does God have for you to be walking in this season? What good works does God have, like the works that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in, what are those? And are you walking in them? And if you're not walking in them, or you're not walking in them in quite the way that you imagine you could or should, what is keeping you from that? What is keeping you from walking in the good works that God has for you? What's keeping you from that? This morning, we're going to continue our sermon series in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to join me in 1 Samuel chapter 17 is where we're going to be. We're going to continue our sermon series through this book. And those of us who are preaching this sermon series, we have summarized God's intent for us in this book in this way. In every circumstance, trust God's anointed King and walk in His grace. Right? So in whatever circumstance we're in, we're supposed to trust God. We're supposed to trust God and His King, and we're supposed to walk in His ways. We're to walk in the good works that God has for us. That's just the general theme of this sermon series through 1 and 2 Samuel. The circumstance that we need to have in mind for us this morning is the circumstance of knowing the right thing to do and not doing it because of fear and because of dismay. Our story this morning is going to begin in fear and dismay. But we don't want to stay there. It's not going to end there. It's actually going to end in victory. So God's intent for us this morning is this. In your fear and dismay, courageously obey the Lord. In your fear and dismay, courageously obey the Lord. Right? It's not that after your fear and dismay, courageously obey the Lord. No. In the context of your fear and dismay, courageously obey the Lord. Our goal this morning is to make that movement, to move from fear and dismay into courageous obedience. That's the journey we want to take this morning. This morning I have a very familiar passage. I trust that it's familiar, at least the story is familiar to almost all of us. It's the story of David and Goliath. The story of David and Goliath. We're going to see the Israelites go from fear and dismay into victory. We're going to see David go and be a beautiful example for us of courageous obedience. The structure for the sermon is going to be the structure that we have, kind of a general structure for stories, and that is an introduction and then rising tension, and then we'll see a climax, and then we'll see a resolution. Okay? So that's a normal structure for a story, and that's going to give us some handlebars to work through this story. Introduction, rising tension, climax, resolution. Those four movements will give us four movements of the sermon. Before we dive into the text, let me pray for us so that God might change us in this time. Let's pray. Lord, we are far too often a fearful people. And yet You are a good and gracious and loving God. And You want to lead us out of that fear, to lead us out of that discouragement, to lead us out of that dismay into courageous obedience of you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would make that movement inside of our hearts today in this time, and that you would lead us to continue on that movement as we scatter from this place into the world around us. Change us today. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So let's jump into the introduction of our story, 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting at the beginning of the chapter. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. That is the introduction to our story. Our story opens with the people of God arrayed for battle. The people of God, the Old Testament Israelites, they're on one ridge line. One mountain, the text says, and the enemies of the people of God are on the other ridgeline, and there is a valley in between the two ridgelines. They are arrayed for battle. And out of the enemies of the people of God steps this champion, this bold one who is going to defy the armies of God. This warrior, Goliath, is massive. He's massive. I know that most of us don't know what a shekel is or what a cubit is, but the point of how this story is being told is Goliath is tall, he is massive, and he is armed to the teeth with all of the weapons that the greatest warriors would have had in that day. The way the story is written, the response that we, the reader, is supposed to have is like, wow, this guy's scary. And that's exactly the response of the Israelites. We just read it at the very end of the introduction there in verse 11. When Saul, the king of Israel at the time, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And so what we see is that our introduction gives us this setting, and the setting is very simple: paralyzed by fear and dismay. They are paralyzed by fear and dismay. I trust that most of us have a pretty good working definition, or at least an emotional definition, of the word fear, right? We use it all the time. We talk about it all the time. That word dismay that I've probably already said 12 times in this sermon is maybe one that we don't have a working definition for. Dismay. What is dismay? What does that mean? Dismay is a lack of courage. Dismay is a lack of the ability to stand up and do what is right in the face of opposition. That's dismay. And so the setting for the introduction of our story is that the people of God are caught in fear and dismay. It is a massive problem which introduces our story. And it's also a problem for us today. We, the supposed people of God, gathering together, y'all look great, you're sitting in rows, right? We were here relatively on time, right? We look great. We are gathering as a church on Sunday morning. And far too often, we live our lives in fear and in dismay, more often than we would like to admit it. We fail to courageously obey what God has told us to do. We fail to walk in the good works that He has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why? Because we're scared. We have no courage. But I want you to know that God does not desire for us to stay here. He does not desire for you and me to walk in fear and dismay. Instead, He wants us to walk in quiet, humble, steadfast, courageous obedience. That's what He desires of us. Do you know what the number one command in all the Bible is? Like the most frequent said command in the whole Bible? Do not be afraid. Fear not. Various versions of that. And often it is paired with this also, do not be dismayed. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. They go together quite often throughout the Scriptures. As we work through the rest of the story, I pray that you gain this type of courage, or at least the seed of this type of courage, that God will grow in you over the next days and over the next weeks and over the next months and over the next years and over the next decades of your life, however long the Lord gives you here, that you would grow in a godly, bold courage in your obedience to Him. That's our desire. All right, let's see the tension as it grows. Pick it up in chapter 17, verse 12. We're reintroduced to David. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul into the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. Let's pause there for just a second. 40 days this is happening. I think sometimes we picture this story and it like all happens in one day. But for 40 days, twice a day, Goliath comes out and taunts the people of God. 40 days. For a point of reference, 40 days ago was April 30th. That was a long time ago. A lot's happened since April 30th. 40 days. Verse 17. Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, What have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words of David that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put his helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them into his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. The Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Praise God. We're going to pause there. I know it's difficult to stop there, right? The tension is rising, right? The rising tension, verses 12 through 47. The question, if you're taking notes to summarize this section, is how does courageous obedience grow? How does courageous obedience grow? Can we be real a second? We all know where this story's going, right? David's going to win, okay? There's not a lot of stories in the Bible that I can assume that we all know what's going to happen. This one, let's just assume we all know what's going to happen. If not, I just ruined it for you. David is the champion that God is raising up to free his people from this 40-day stalemate that has been happening. In the context of the larger story of 1 and 2 Samuel, what is happening? God is in the process of raising up David to be king. David has actually already been appointed king very, very privately. And yet he's in this ascension to be king. And simultaneously, the Lord is setting down King Saul for his disobedience. And that's going to continue to play out in our story. So assuming that we all know what is about to happen, I would like to focus on how it happens. How does David's courageous obedience come about? How is David able to do what no one else in Israel is able to do in this moment? How is he able to, going back and forth from watching sheep and bringing provisions, how is he able to say, here's what needs to be done and I will do it? How's David get there? What I want you to do is I want us to focus on four features of the environment in which courageous obedience grows. Okay? If courageous obedience grows like an oak tree, right, over time, and it grows stronger and stronger and stronger, it does so in a certain environment. And we're going to see in this story some features, some aspects of the environment in which courageous obedience grows. There's actually a lot. I've narrowed it down to four. Environmental feature number one in which God grows courageous obedience. Number one, anger and accusation. Anger and accusation. As soon as David starts asking the right questions, as soon as you start to see him putting together in his mind what should be happening in this moment, as soon as that starts happening, he receives anger and accusation from where? From his oldest brother. It's not a coincidence. It's from his oldest brother. Someone who actually should have been encouraging him. It is instead he who discourages him. Look at verse 28. Verse 28. Kind of second half of the verse. Eliab, the eldest brother, when he heard what David was talking about, he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Eliab's anger was kindled, and he starts to lash these accusations about what is inside the heart of David. Brothers and sisters, if God begins to grow godly courage, courageous obedience inside of you, and you start to open your mouth about what God is calling you to do, you start to tell people about the good works that you think God is calling you to do, when you start to do that, you will almost certainly face the anger and the accusation of other people, maybe even from people who are supposed to be the ones encouraging you. Jesus was quite clear on this point. Quite clear. The Sermon on the Mount is the longest sermon that we have all in one place of Jesus. I'm going to reference it a couple times this morning in Matthew chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this at the very beginning of the sermon. He says, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my accounts." If God is going to grow courageous obedience inside of you, one of the aspects of the environment in which he will grow it is the anger and accusation of others towards you. Environmental feature number two. Environmental feature number two. If God's going to grow godly courage in you, it's going to happen in the context of other people's fears being projected onto you. Other people's fears being projected onto you. So not only does Eliab, the oldest brother, come and try to talk David out of this, Saul, the king, tries to talk David out of it. He should be encouraging courageous obedience. He should be walking in courageous obedience himself. But instead, look at verse 33. Verse 33, Saul said to David, "You are not able to go up against this Philistine and fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he, Goliath, has been a man of war from his youth." If courageous obedience to God is going to grow in you, it will grow through the specific discouragements of hearing other people's fears and insecurities being projected onto you. It may even sound like a measured evaluation of the situation. What Saul is doing here sounds like he's comparing Goliath and he's comparing David and saying, "Well, this guy's a man of war and you're not a man of war, and I've done an evaluation and this isn't going to work." But in the context of the story, really this is more Saul's fear and insecurity, like, "Well, man, that would make me look really bad if this shepherd boy showed up and won the war for us. That would make me look really bad, wouldn't it?" If courageous obedience is going to grow in you, it will grow through this discouragement. As a side note, if another Christian comes to you and says, "Hey, I think God's calling me to do this thing," the best thing we could do in that moment is to encourage them. Maybe ask some clarifying questions. Why do you think God might be calling you to do such a thing? Maybe ask, like, what's going on? But if it seems reasonably in the scope of something God would call someone to do, the best thing we could do is to encourage them. The next best thing we could do is just love them through it and maybe certainly not discourage them in it. I'm concerned. I wonder how many Christians have been dissuaded from godly pursuits, from good works, because they have been discouraged from doing so by the vocalized insecurities of others. Like, I wonder how many young adults and youth have said, "Man, I think God might be calling me into missions." And well-meaning adults, well-intentioned adults have been like, "Nah, well, but we got to be safe and we got to think about your retirement and let's get a good job first and maybe go to a good college first and maybe," right? And how many have discouraged people being called to something because they're really just projecting their own insecurities onto them? I'd like to commend two women on this point. Two women. They're both in the room. My mother and my, at the time, girlfriend, now wife, Kelly. In the wake of 9/11, I know some of you were very, very young during that time, and some of you remember it very explicitly. In the wake of 9/11, I felt like God was calling me to join the Marine Corps. Not just the military generally, to join the Marine Corps. And during the time of my preparation for that calling, my mom and my future wife were watching me go through that preparation. They watched me go into initial training. They watched me finish college. They did all those things. While they were watching me on this, like, what felt like at the time a slow march into being an active duty Marine, they also, the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan had begun, and through the magic of 24/7 news, the wars were playing out on live TV. Just all day, every day, the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan were playing out. So they're watching me march down this path, and they're watching this war play out, and they're like, "This is on a collision course." To make it even harder, at the same period of time, during the initial phases of the war in Iraq, one of my best friends in high school was killed. And a few weeks before I raised my right hand and took the oath to join the Marine Corps, a few weeks before that, we buried my friends, and I carried his casket out of the church while my mom and my future wife watched. To my memory, neither one of them said, "Brian, you go do this, you join the Marine Corps, and you go fight, and you go protect us." To my memory, neither one of them said that. If they did, I apologize to them. But neither one of them said, "Brian, please don't do this. whatever you do, don't do this. Can't you just do something safer? Can't you just do something else? Somebody else will go. Somebody else will fight. Just don't do that. They chose to quietly and faithfully love me, and in so doing, they served me quite well. And so we've got to be really careful. If somebody comes to you, especially a young person, if somebody comes to you and says, man, I think God might be calling me to this, do not discourage that. If you can't encourage it, just be quiet and watch and love them through it, okay? If God is going to grow courageous obedience in you, not only will you have to grow through your own fear, your own dismay, you're also going to have to grow through other people's fears and dismay being projected onto you. This is an inevitable environment, but maybe we can reduce this feature in one another's lives. Maybe we can reduce it in one another's lives. All right, that was the second one. Environmental feature number three. If God's going to grow you in courageous obedience, He's going to do so in the secret. He's going to do it in the secret. I have no clue how much time elapses from when David starts asking questions to his elders, his brother tries to talk him out of it, to Saul tries to talk him out of it, until this amazing speech that David gives to Saul. Okay, I don't know how much time. It feels like, as I read the story, that we're in the same day. All right, maybe a couple days. So I don't know exactly how long, but here's what I know. The courage that David has to go toe-to-toe with Goliath, that does not spontaneously generate in that period of time. Instead, God has been growing that courage. God has been growing that obedience in the secret places. Notice with me, verse 34. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. When there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he, the lion or the bear, rose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So where did David gain the courage to go toe-to-toe with Goliath? David gained this courage in faithful obedience over time when no one was around. He defended scared and dismayed sheep from lions and bears when most of the time, I'm sure, no one was around to see. God grew David's courage in secret. Jesus taught his disciples again in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 this time. Jesus taught his disciples about the secret and the importance of growing in the secrets. He told his disciples that disciples of Jesus will give generously of their money. This is going to be a mark of a disciple, is to give generously of their money. Disciples of Jesus will also be people who pray. Thirdly, he said that disciples of Jesus will intentionally fast. And he closes out each one of these conversations and each one of these directives three different times. The same exact sentence is in your Bible three different times in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says to his disciples, "Your Father who sees in secret will reward you." David did not prepare for this day on this day. If you will grow in courageous obedience, it will grow over time in secret. It has been rightly said, who you are in secret is who you are. Courage is not going to spontaneously manifest itself in the moment on center stage. It's built over time in the secret. Fourth environmental feature, God will grow courageous obedience often in the silence of God. God will grow courageous obedience in the silence of God. Again, I assume we all know what's going to happen. We know that David is going to defeat Goliath. But listen to me, by the time we get to the end of verse 7, where I stopped the story, and it was a little difficult to stop because we were like moving towards the climax of the story, right? When we stop there, David has no assurance from the Lord of victory in that moment. The Lord has spoken a lot. The Lord has spoken a lot in the book of 1 Samuel. First 16 chapters, God talks directly to all kinds of people, namely Samuel, namely his predecessor Eli. But the Lord spoke directly to Saul several times. Later on in 1 and 2 Samuel, God is going to speak directly to a few people. He's definitely going to speak directly to David. But you know what God does not do in the chapter of 1 Samuel 17? There's no words from the Lord. In this whole story, there's no words from the Lord. If I missed it and I've read it multiple times, like, am I right on this? Like, I'm trying to see something that's not here. So if it's there, please correct me. Text it into the questions, the Q&A. But God doesn't say, hey, David, just so you know, if you rise up, I'm going to give you victory in this moment, at this time, in this way. You're gonna do it. Like, it's not there. God is silent this entire chapter. I was reminded recently of an old saying, during the test, the teacher is silent. During the test, the teacher is silent. Teachers aren't allowed to teach during a test, are they? They're not allowed to teach. You see, often in the most intense trials of life, God is with us, but He is with us quietly and sometimes silently. The teacher is silent during the test. So these four things are the nature, and there's more, but these are the nature of how God grows courageous obedience. And this leads us to the climax of our story. Pick it up with me in verse 48 of chapter 17, verse 48. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tents. The climax to our story in verses 48 through 54, the Lord brings victory. The Lord brings victory. The way the story is written in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, two massive truths about this victory should be jumping off the page. Okay? Truth number one, David's ascension into a godly kingship is assured. Okay? We saw in chapter 16 that David was very quietly and very privately anointed as king, and so his ascension into the king, into kingship, is assured. God has said it; it's going to happen. He's going to do it. Really, the only questions that linger are how is he going to do it. So that's truth number one. Truth number two: humanly speaking, there is no way that David beats Goliath. Humanly speaking, there's no way this happens. From a merely human, under-the-sun perspective, this story is far more than just a fascinating underdog wins story, okay? This is like the impossible situation has arrayed itself, and the only way that David is able to beat Goliath is if God shows up and carries him along in this entire process. Humanly speaking, there is no way that David beats Goliath. God used David, the youngest son, the shepherd boy that's running back and forth to tend the sheep and then play the lyre for Saul to comfort him. That guy, he's the one who defeats Goliath. He's the like nuisance that when he shows up, the brothers are like, dude, get out of here, kid. Go back to the sheep. What are you doing here? Stop asking all these questions. Leave it to the warriors here. Their supposed king and all of Israel are cowering from this one guy. But God used David to defeat him. This is how God works. God exalts the lowly, and he brings down the proud. The Lord brings victory in his perfect ways and in his perfect timing. Victory. It's a neat story, right? We're going to go into chapter 18. We're going to go into chapter 18 because we need to see the resolution to this story. So pick it up with me at the end of 17. Verse 55, as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And the king said, inquire whose son the boy is. And as soon as David returned from the striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw all the great Saul that he had great success. He stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. The resolution to our story is that responses vary. Responses vary. So after this happens, Saul decides to try to figure out who this youth is that's been comforting him by playing the lyre and has been running back to tend his father's sheep. And upon further examination, we see three responses to this story. Number one is Jonathan. Jonathan responds with deep love and devotion and a willingness to sacrificially partner together with David. Okay? So deep love, deep devotion, he's going to sacrifice with David. We're going to see that story continue to play out as we continue on. Number two, the people of Israel, really specifically here, the women of Israel, those who are coming out and they're shouting with tambourines and songs, and they've even written this song that Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. I'm going to call here in a moment these women the fan club. The fan club. They're all about what David's doing. They want to sing and dance and praise what David's doing, but there's no indication in the story that they're going to knit their heart to him and they're going to go to war with him. The third response is Saul. What is Saul's response? Saul's response is really an echo of Cain's anger. You remember the first brothers in the Bible, Cain and Abel? And Abel's sacrifice was pleasing to the Lord, and Cain's sacrifice was not pleasing to the Lord. And so Cain, in murderous anger, rose up and killed his brother Abel. It's the same idea here. What has David done? He has obeyed the Lord. And what has Saul done? He has disobeyed the Lord. And so what is Saul going to do? He's going to rise up in anger, and he's going to murderously try to kill David for chapters of this story. Those are the three responses. Now, we need to back up from this story a little bit, okay? We need to back up. So this story has led you, and I have led you, to kind of look at this story from David's perspective, right? We've been looking at this like, okay, I'm David. I need to be more like David, right? You could summarize this sermon to this point as do not cower in your hole like the rest of Israel and like their so-called king Saul. Instead, be like David. Courageously obey the Lord like David, right? We could kind of read this story that way. But we don't need to get there too fast. We need to slow down. We need to zoom out a little bit. You see, when you and I came into consciousness in this world, right? So you probably can't remember the earliest things that happened in your life, but at some point you can start to remember what happened in your life, and you can start to remember moral dilemmas that you have come into, ethical dilemmas like what is right, what is wrong. Okay, I know this to be right, but I'm scared, and so I'm going to do what is wrong. Or I see what's right and wrong, and I'm going to turn towards what is wrong because I think that's going to be better for me. When you and I came into consciousness in this world, we were some version, it plays out in different ways, but we were some version of the cowering Israelites just paralyzed by fear and dismay. That's where we were. And what we needed was a Savior to come in and win the battle on our behalf. Right? We could not dig down and muster the strength that we needed. We needed a Savior to come in and save us and bring us victory. And then we would just follow Him and clean up the mess, kind of following Him into the war. Right? The reality is that you are in a battle for your soul. The Bible tells us that God's enemy, Satan, is prowling around this world like a lion seeking someone to devour. And so you need a Savior. You need someone who can, using the language of David about these lions and bears, you need someone who can grab that lion by the beard and kill him. I have news for you. David is not that Savior. David's not that Savior. David's going to do some pretty cool stuff in the rest of this story, but David is not that Savior. He's not just going to do really awesome stuff that you're like, yes, be more like David. He's going to do some things that you're like, I don't trust him to watch my kids for an hour while I leave the house, right? You're just going to be like, no, dude, you can't watch my kids. Hey, I'm just going to go talk to your wife for a little bit. No, don't talk to my wife for a little bit. Some of you know the story I'm alluding to, right? That's David, okay? He's not the Savior that you need. Also, you're not the Savior that you need. What's worse is some future version of you is not the Savior that you need, right? Like if you think, well, if I could just get a little bit richer, or if I could just get a little bit more earthly power, or if I could just get a little bit smarter, if I could just get a little bit stronger and deadlift a little bit more in the gym, if I could do those things, then maybe I'll be able to get myself out of this. No, you are not the Savior that you ultimately need. This passage is a giant flashing arrow pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus is the Savior that you and I desperately need. Jesus left the throne room of heaven, entered into the battle that is waging in this world. Jesus went head to head with Satan and his demons and death, and Jesus won. He won the victory. And Jesus invites us to knit our heart to him and to courageously obey him and to submit our entire lives to him as our King. But we don't all do it. There's actually three responses to Jesus, just like there were three responses to David. Similar, not just like, similar. You see, some of you hear of the victory of Jesus, and you continue to live as enemies of Jesus and his people. You continue to live as enemies of Jesus and his people. You mock, you ostracize, you belittle. Church stuff, Bible stuff, Jesus stuff. It's all a joke. However you do it, whatever your tactics are, you're an enemy of God. The good news is, Jesus died for his enemies. Jesus is so powerful, he makes his enemies his friends. He brings his enemies into his family. And so if you are an enemy of God, what you need to do is turn from your sin, repent of that, and trust and submit in Jesus Christ. The second response, some of you are like the Jesus fan club, right? You love Jesus' work from afar. Man, look at all the cool stuff Jesus is doing. Look at all the cool stuff Christians are doing all over the world. Isn't that awesome? But you're not jumping in and courageously obeying what he's calling you to do. If you're in that group, dive in. Dive in. Figure out, what do you have for me to do? I don't want to be a fan anymore. I want to dive into the battle lines, and I want to help rescue people that are dying. Turn from passivity, turn from distance, and follow Jesus. Jesus tells us, take up your cross daily and follow him. The third response, lastly, some of us will submit to Jesus as King. We will knit our hearts to his heart. We will try to get our hearts to become more like his heart. We will commit our lives to serving him as king, somewhat like Jonathan does for David. This is a picture of true discipleship, to submit to Jesus as king, to devote ourselves, all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, devote all of it to Jesus, commit our lives to following him into the battles that he leads us into. So the question for you guys and me, all of us, which of these three camps are you in this morning? How are you responding to Jesus' victory over Satan, sin, and death? How are you responding? Are you cowering in fear? Are you just a fan? Are you an enemy? Or are you devoting your life to submitting to King Jesus? In your fear and your dismay, courageously obey the Lord. Submit your life to King Jesus. I love you guys. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you do not desire for us to stay in fear. You do not desire for us to stay in dismay. Lord, I pray that you would grow us out of it into courageous obedience. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. As the musicians come, I encourage you to apply this sermon into your life today. And I'm in the midst of some transition in my family, and so I thought there's others that are in transition in their family. And transitions are like a great time to really reevaluate where am I before the Lord. So I want to do something a little visual right now. If you're a graduate, like this year, graduating high school or college, would you stand? There we go. Awesome. Good stuff. Cool. All right. If you are PCSing, or no, stay up. Y'all stay up. We're all going to stand eventually. So y'all, if you're PCSing, if you have or will PCS or EAS this year, 2025, stand up. And your wife and kids and whatever, yeah. If your family is going to PCS or ES, all right, you're in transition. If you have had a child this year and or are ready to share that you're going to have a child this year in this space, might want to talk husbands and wives about that one. Join them in standing. Had a child, about to have a child. If you or your spouse or your parent has deployed on a military deployment for 90 days or more this year or is going to in 2025, would you join them in standing? Deployment. Okay. Man, we're a church in transition. Y'all see that? All right, take these times of transition to evaluate. All right, where am I before the Lord? All right, let's all stand and sing together.